So if you could use your imaginations with me, let's do that together. So let's pretend that it's your last day of prison, right? So you've been locked up for 10 to 12 years. Track with me. So 10 to 12 years you've been locked up in jail, right? It's your last day of prison. So you've gathered all of your possessions, all the last of your clothes and your belongings are in a bag, right? You've signed all the forms, you've checked off all the boxes, and now you're giving the paperwork to the officer. And as you give your paperwork to the officer, you go to the next room, and you tell the attendant your clothing size, right? And the attendant does his best to search for some clothes that fit you decently, reasonably, and he hands you a new set of clothes. And you walk to another room, and for the first time in 12 years, you take off your orange jumpsuit. Or you take off your orange jumpsuit, you put on your new set of clothes, take a deep breath, you grab your bag, you walk out of the door, and you walk out of the prison gate, and you realize that you're a free man now. And as you wait at the prison gate, you take a little bit of the stipend that you've been given. You take a bus to the Target close to your house, right? And as you walk into Target, you're overwhelmed by the oceans of people that you're surrounded by. And you're trying to get used to the fact that there aren't armed guards at every door in the room. And you're trying to get used to the fact that there aren't snipers on the second floor trying to prevent you from escaping. And as you make eye contact with the strangers that you encounter, you try to remind yourself that you don't need to scowl at them, right? You're not mad-dogging them, but you're trying to learn how to smile at them instead. So as you buy everything that you need, you check out of the store, you get a ride from your family, and you go home, and you sit at the dinner table. And for the first time in 12 years, you're trying to get used to the fact that you're using metal utensils instead of a plastic spoon and fork. And you're drinking out of a cup that's made out of glass. And as you sit down and you enjoy your meal with your family, you realize you're a free man now. You're not a prisoner anymore. And in many ways, as you were given a new set of clothes, you were given a new identity. But as you were given a new identity, as you're no longer a prisoner but a free man, you're still learning to live within your identity. You're trying to figure out what it looks like and how you're supposed to live. In many ways, that's what it's like for us as we live the Christian life. We're no longer prisoners, we're no longer slaves to sin, but as we've been brought under Christ's rule, we're still trying to figure out what that looks like, what it means to live the Christian life and to use all that we are for our Savior instead of sin and instead of for ourselves. And that's what we'll be looking at in our passage today. The title of today's message is The Christian's Clothes. The Christian's clothes. And as we look at Colossians 3, 5 to 11, we'll see four instructions were given for the new life. Four instructions for the new life. And the first we see is that we're to put to death the sin within. As believers, we're to put to death the sin within. And we see that in verses 5 to 7. So let's read that together. Verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them." So Paul commands us that as new believers now, we're to put to death what is earthly in us. And therefore reminds us of what we talked about last week. We've died to sin, we've been made alive in Christ. And as those that are united with him, now we're to live with all that we are for him. And we're reminded in this passage again that our doctrine needs to be consistent with our living. What we know needs to affect how we live and how we carry that out. And as those that have been joined together with Christ, we've died to sin. We've died to our old selves, and we've been united with him. And Paul says, this is what your life now needs to look like. And he gives us a command. He says, put to death the sin that's in your life. In the ESV, it says, put to death. In the NASB, it says, to consider as dead. But the idea here is that we're to kill it. We're to kill sin in our lives, to cause it to cease completely. The idea here is of a tourniquet that you put when you're bleeding. I don't imagine that too much. But when you're bleeding out, you put a tourniquet to stop the flow of blood. In some ways, that tourniquet stops the supply of life. And that's supposed to be our attitude towards sin. We need to put it to death, to cease its activity completely. And Paul says, be killing sin in your life. Take action against it. Be decisive, be purposeful, and do it now. And we recognize that as we trusted in Christ, sin is no longer our master. We've died to the world. And Christ enables us, he sustains us every day to live according to who we already are in him. We're killing sin not because it gives us a better status before God, but because we've already been given what we can never earn. We've already been brought under his loving rule, and he's our kind and gracious master. So we're to actively put to death what remains of our old self and to live out who we are now. As believers, we've been given new hearts, but with these new hearts, we remain in this body, in this flesh. And the struggle is that even as we desire to serve Christ, our flesh seeks to drive us back to our old master. It seeks to bring us back under dominion of the one that used to seek our death. The picture here is if you were to have heart surgery, we take out our old heart and we're given a new heart, but surrounding this new heart, there's still all this fat, right? All this fat that can clog our arteries. But as believers, we have this new heart. There's all this fat around it, but we need to do whatever we're able to do so that our body is consistent with our hearts. If you have heart surgery, I don't know if you have. If you have, congratulations. But if you have heart surgery, after you have your new heart, you got to wait a little bit, right? You just had surgery. You don't want to go run a mile, right? That's probably going to put you back in the hospital. But after you recover a little bit, you need to change your diet, or you need to eat differently, eat healthier. And not only do you need to do that, you need to exercise a little bit. You need to run, get some cardio, you know, do some CrossFit. I don't know if you're down for that. But you need to grow so that your body would be healthy along with your new heart. And as believers, we've been given a new heart. But we're in this flesh, and we need to train our flesh now to be consistent with the heart that we've been given. And this is difficult. It takes hard work. But as believers, we battle the flesh every day, and we must seek to put it to death every single day of our lives. Paul says that what we're to put to death is put to death what is earthly in you. Right? And what that means, it literally is saying we're to put to death our body parts in respect to the world. We're to put to death the use of our body and all of its parts for sin. And Paul is talking about our organs, right? Our kidneys, our brains, our stomachs, our limbs, our hands, our feet, and our eyes. We're to put to death, put an end to the use of these instruments for sin, and to train them to be used for our Master, for our Savior. In Romans 6, 12 to 14, Paul reminds us, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those that have been brought from death to life, and your members to God now as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." And verse 19, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." In our previous lives, we continued to sin and we grew in it. But now, as slaves to Christ, we're to use our bodies, our instruments, all that we are, as in obedience to God. And as we do that, we grow in sanctification. This isn't an overnight process. It doesn't just happen if we snap our fingers. But the more that we use and yield ourselves to our Savior, the more we grow in Christ-likeness. The more we grow to be conformed to who we already are in our Savior. And this is hard work, and it takes prayerful discipline, because what we do as believers now is we're building new muscle memory. For our entire lives apart from Christ, we were so used to seeing everything and doing everything in light of sin, to serve ourselves and to satisfy sin's desires. But as believers now, we train, we build new muscle memory, we train our eyes, we train our minds, we train our affections, our hands, our legs, our feet, and our mouths to be used now as instruments for righteousness instead of sin. If you're an occupational therapist, you understand this, right? An occupational therapist is different from physical therapy, which I need to remind myself every time. Sorry to all the occupational therapists out there. But as an occupational therapist, you work with your patient to develop motor skills, right? That's your ability to eat, to drive your car, to brush your teeth. These are daily activities. And an occupational therapist will train their client to use their bodies for these everyday activities. So let's say, like, someday I'm walking and then I get into a fight with a bear and the bear tears off my right hand, right? Now I need to learn how to use my left hand for everything, right? To brush my teeth, to throw a football. It even looks weird. Like, well, my right hand doesn't look any better, but that's besides the point, right? But the challenge is, I've been so used to using my right hand for all these things. Now I have to teach my left hand to function in a new way. And as believers, we're so used to living for sin with how we use our eyes to look at things, with how we use our hands and our feet to serve sin. But now as believers, we, in a sense, need to be occupational therapists for ourselves, to train our members, to train our instruments now to be used to serve our King, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, and to be servants of him. Brothers and sisters, there might still be things that are in your lives. There might be habits in your thinking that are tying you to the earth, that are tying you to sin, that are hindering you from living completely and wholly for Christ. And Paul says here, you must put these things to death. You must train your members and all that you are to be used to honor and to exalt Christ, the one that you love. And Paul continues and gives us specific examples of the sin that we're to put to death. In verse 5, he says, you must put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And the first in this list is sexual immorality. In Greek, it's porneia, and it's to engage in any kind of sexual immorality. And this can be both in our thinking and our living. Jesus says in Matthew 5, even if you look upon a woman with lust, in your heart you've committed adultery. But we must understand that sexual immorality is rooted in a failure to understand God's good intention and his beautiful design for sin. And it's a failure to understand how sin has twisted and corrupt what God designed to be beautiful and good. In Romans 1, we see that as we sin against God, we exchange the glory of God, the creator of all things, who is worthy of all praise, and we exchange that for the lie of sin. This is the same struggle that Adam and Eve fell in Genesis 1. They questioned God's love for them. They doubted that his command was for their good, and instead, they believed Satan's deception, and they disobeyed God to their own death. And when we sin against God, we're exchanging what is truly good and what's truly beautiful for the lie of sin. And sexual immorality not only does that, but it elevates ourselves to be in the position of God, because in it, we demand that our wants and our desires be fulfilled, and we seek that immediate gratification instead of humbly submitting to God's kind commands and his loving rule. And we fail to see and submit to the truth and the beauty of his design. The next in that list is similar to it. Paul says, you must put to death sexual immorality. You must put to death impurity. And impurity describes that sexual immorality isn't just a one-time act, but it becomes your behavior. It becomes a condition that characterizes you. Sexual immorality isn't just an act, but a state of impurity. And it grows to drive you, to enslave you, and to consume you. And 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul commands believers, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And he describes the person who commits sexual immorality here as the sexually immoral person, because it isn't just an act, but it begins to consume and to drive who you are. Sexual immorality or impurity, the state of it, is the opposite of who we're commanded to be. We're called to be those that by God's grace are pure in heart. But what sin does is it taints and pollutes our hearts with sinful images and thoughts. In China, there's a great river called the Yellow River. It's the second longest river in China after the Yangtze. And it's historic and legendary to China and its culture. It's known to be the cradle of Chinese civilization. And it's called by some to be Mother River. Right? So what the Nile River is to Egypt, the Yellow River is to China. I'm not going to say that in a Chinese. Oh, Huanghe, Yellow River. I guess I did. But the Yellow River, it was such a beautiful part of Chinese history, and its water provided nourishment and sustenance to farms throughout China. But 15 to 20 years ago, as the economy in China grew, the river slowly began to die. What happened was that the factories that were along the river would dump poison and toxins into it in small amounts, little at a time. But slowly and over time, the river that was once used to provide nourishment and life, its water was rendered to be undrinkable, to be toxic, and to be even deadly. But this is the effect of sin in our lives. If we allow it to remain and we don't put it to death, it creeps into our life and it slowly poisons and pollutes and causes the whole man to be impure and to be unclean. And Paul commands the Christians, believers, you're to put sin to death. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. But by the grace of God, if you've trusted in Christ, you have the strength and ability to hope in him, recognize the righteousness you've been covered with, and to put sin to death in your life. And the next in that list follows, we're to put to death passion and evil desire. Passion and desire in and of itself isn't a bad thing. But we see here that sin takes that and it directs it towards the wrong things. It, instead of desiring, longing for the one that gives us life, we long and desire what leads us only to death. But as believers, we understand we've been rescued from this lie, and by the grace of God, we should know better. Romans 6:12 says again, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And in verses 21 to 23, we're reminded of why that is. Paul says, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Sin only brought shame upon us, for the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23 is a verse that's familiar to us. We use it in our evangelism. But we see here how important it is for us to understand as we seek to grow in Christ-likeness too. When we were enslaved to sin, that led only to our death. But now as we get to live for him and joyfully obey him, the fruit that we get is sanctification, growth in holiness, and eternal life. As we've been covered with his righteousness, as we train the members and the instruments of our bodies to be yielded to our loving Savior, we get to enjoy fellowship with him, and we look forward to being with our Lord forever. As believers, we must wrestle, we must struggle with these desires. We see them for what they are, and we put them to death. The picture here is since so many couples have been getting married, you do cake testing, right? That sounds like the best thing in the world, but I guess you could get tired of cake. But let's imagine that you're walking into this room, and right before you on a table, you see a beautiful chocolate cake, right? Oh, man, beautiful dark chocolate, 75% cacao, right? So as I walk into this room and I see this cake, I'm walking towards it, and what I want to do is I want to take it and just put my whole face in it, right? Just like, smash my face into that cake, right? But as I'm walking towards that cake, I remember that a good friend told me on the way, like, hey, Jonathan, watch out for that cake. It looks good. It looks like a beautiful chocolate cake, but there's poison in there. It's a poisonous cake, right? And It's disguised so it can kill you, right? Some crazy guy put poison in that cake to kill you. So as I'm walking towards that cake, I remember that there's poison in it, and I'll pick it up, and instead of putting it in my mouth, right, you throw it on the ground, right? Get that cake out of my face, right? I'm not going to fall for that. I know what it is. It's poisonous cake, right? And as we struggle with sin, as we're encountered with it, often it seems to be so appealing. It seems to be so enticing and attractive. But as we are faced with sin and its deception, we remember it for what it is. Even as it looks to be appealing and it promises pleasure, we recognize that in reality it's death in disguise. And Paul says, as we are tempted with sin, we must put it aside, we must put it off, and we must put it to death. By the grace of God, we see sin for what it is, and we respond by putting it to death in our lives. And last in this list, it says, you must put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. This can also be understood as greed. And what covetousness is that we desire what we don't have, and we can never be satisfied with it. Covetousness begins with the small seeds of discontentment. It's just a dissatisfaction and an ungratefulness for what we have, for what God has given us. But it grows from there into a worship of and even an obsession with what we don't have. It begins so small and it seems to be innocent, but it's a quiet rebellion against a good God that gives us everything that we need. And it takes on innocent forms, but covetousness is the seed even of the list of those things in the list that we saw before, in sexual morality, in impurity, and evil desires. We forget that all that God gives us is more than enough, and he himself is a source of our joy, and we look to other things instead. And this is why Paul says covetousness is idolatry. It's one and the same thing. As we commit idolatry, we exchange the glory of the God that has made us, that seeks to redeem us. And instead of worshiping the only one that is worthy of praise, we worship the things that he's made instead. We set our affection on objects instead of the one who has created every object, created every person, and created everything in the universe. See, idolatry exchanges the goodness and the glory of God for things that can never help us, that can never deliver us from sin, that cannot hear us, that can't even see, can't speak. But we worship these things instead of God. And in this list, we see that idolatry is equated with covetousness, but covetousness and idolatry applies to all of our sin. The heart behind our sin against God is that we aren't satisfied with what we have, and we've exchanged the worship of a truly good God, the source of our joy, to worship things and objects instead. We've exchanged his glory and his goodness for the lie of sin. The heart of sin is misplaced worship. It's worship of false gods that cannot see, that cannot hear, that cannot speak, that cannot help or do anything in our lives. And Paul warns in verse 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God is coming. And he warns us, believers, we must take sin seriously. God's wrath will be poured out upon those who are characterized by these things, who practice it. And Paul makes it clear that the wrath of God is both certain and it's on its way. It will happen and it's coming soon. And we must understand that God's wrath isn't just an outburst of anger or an emotional response, but it's his rightful response to a violation of his character and his will. God's wrath flows out of his holiness, out of who he is, and it's holy anger against sin that results in judgment. And believers here are warned, if you are one that persists in sin, God will judge and bring his wrath upon sin. And he warns his audience, if you're living in these sins, if you're walking in this, instead of putting it to death, you must turn from sin, turn from the wrath of God, and turn to Christ. He says even the worst of sinners. And if you find yourself guilty of these things, first you must know that he will hold you accountable. He will render to every man according to his works. But if you've trusted in his Son, if you turn from the wrath of God and turn to him, God judges us not according to our own works, but the works of his Son, according to his finished work. But believer, if you have trusted in him, you must remember that these activities, these characteristics have no place in your life. They're death in disguise, and they seek to kill you, and you must be putting them to death. And in verse 7, Paul reminds the believers, in these you once walked when you were living in them. He reminds them, before you trusted in Christ, this was all that you did. This characterized you. You lived according to these, but this isn't you anymore. You were once a rebel against God and a child of wrath, but you've been given a new nature. You're in Christ now. He's your hope. He's your king. He's your righteousness, and he's your life. And he shapes how you live. So remember who you are and live according to it. Sometimes in baseball, there's a great player that plays a terrible game, right? This isn't by experience because I'm not a good baseball player. Have you guys ever been to batting cages? It's really hard, right? But sometimes in baseball, you'll have a great player that's playing just a terrible game, the worst game of his life, right? But at the sidelines, his teammates are shouting at him. And they say, "Hey, Mickey, that ain't you," right? That's the best New York accent, sorry. "Hey, Mickey, that ain't you. Get it together, right? Get on track." Okay, that's a Jonathan accent. but they're saying, "That ain't you. That isn't who you are. Get it together and get back on track." And that's what Paul is saying to us as believers. He says, this isn't who you are. You've died to these things. You've been joined to Christ. So as you struggle, remember your hope and your identity. He's your life, and he stands today as your great high priest. So don't wallow in your sin. Don't subject yourself to its enslavement. Look to your king. Snap out of it. Pick yourself up and look to Christ. Remember who you are. You're a servant and a child of the living God, and he gives you the strength to live according to that. So believers, as we examine ourselves, do you allow sin to fester in your lives? Do you recognize that it's death in disguise? And if you do, will you look to your Savior, the hope of life and the joy of obedience to him, and strive to put to death whatever is earthly in you? So in verses 5 to 7, we see that Paul commands Christians that they're to put to death sin in their lives. And our next point is that we must put off sin that lashes out. We must put off sin that lashes out. We see that sin not only affects and pollutes us, but it spills out and it hurts others as well. And Paul commands believers, as you're in Christ, you must examine yourselves, and you must also put off sin because it hurts your fellow brothers and sisters. In verses 8 to 9, Paul says, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." The first list that we saw in our first point had to do with our personal struggle with sin and its deadly disguise. But this list now, it has to do with how our sin affects others, even the church body. And we must remember that sin doesn't just affect us, but those that are around us. It affects the body that we've been joined together with. And Paul says, you must put these completely aside. And the idea here is that when you're given a new set of clothes, you completely take off your old set and you throw it away. If you have you have shirts that are filled with holes and sweat stains and grease stains, mashed potatoes, all those things, right? When you get a new shirt, you don't hold on to that shirt, right? Those sweat stains, they don't come out, do they? Really? It's gross. But you take it off and you completely throw it away. Just as that prisoner took off his orange jumpsuit and he completely set it aside. He didn't keep it just in case he was going to come back to jail, right? You got to get that away because you're not a prisoner now. You don't want to go back. But Paul says, we must completely put these aside, take it off, and throw it away. And he mentions these five sins, and he highlights them because they damage the body of Christ. They keep the body from displaying the love of Christ. that they've been demonstrated, that they live within. And Paul says, you're to put away anger and rage. These are both interchangeable. Anger is the feeling, while rage might be the outburst or the expression of it. But this is hatred or resentment. But this anger doesn't result often because of a righteous anger. Often we grow angry because our rights and our will are violated. Our pride is damaged. Instead of loving others, we're focused on loving ourselves, and we get angry at anyone who gets in our way. As believers, we're not to have anything to do with this because it's destructive of the unity that Christ has built in his church, and we must put it away. The second in that list is malice. This can be evil or wickedness, and malice is a mean-spirited or vicious attitude that we hold. It's a disposition. And what it does is it lashes out towards others. It's an intent to harm others that expresses itself in evil and hurtful speech. It's speech that destroys instead of building up. And what we need to understand is that malice, it isn't a response to the people that are around us. It isn't because the people that are around us are inept or incompetent, but it starts from our heart and it spills out to harm others. It's our own responsibility. We can't blame others, but as we detect malice in our hearts, we must put it to death and put it far off. The next in this list is also similar. It's slander. Slander is literally blasphemy. It's profane speech that isn't fitting of the subject that it's ascribed to. Usually we use blasphemy to describe how we aren't to speak of God, to use his name in vain. But here we see that we aren't to speak poorly or to defame others as well. Slander is speech that degrades, that defames, or is abusive towards others. And in the church, it might look like gossip. It might look like underhand, even snide comments that we make about others quickly, even under our breath. But when we find that in ourselves and others, we must remember that we're putting down others that are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. They're fellow representatives of our King. We're putting down those that God has made in his image and redeemed so that they might display it. As believers, we're to examine our speech and to slander no one. And next we see we're also to put aside completely abusive language. This again is language that hurts others, that puts others down, that destroys them and doesn't build up. But brothers and sisters, we need to consider, how is it that you use your speech? Do you build up or do you destroy? Do you use your speech in a way that will put down how a brother or sister in Christ is perceived in the eyes of others? Before anything comes out of our mouth, we need to consider, if we say something about someone that doesn't help, that doesn't build up, is it necessary? Is it hurtful or is it harmful towards them? Just as we talked about before, we've been redeemed so that we might learn to use the members of our body as slaves to righteousness instead of slaves to sin. And just as we get to use our eyes, our hands, and our feet, we get to use our mouths in a way that now is an instrument of our God that builds up and doesn't destroy. And the last in that list, we see that we're not to lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its practices. We've taken off the old man along with everything that came along with it. And just as we're not to put each other down with our speech, we're not to deceive each other either. As our mouths have been redeemed, we're reminded that when we use our mouths to lie, to make untrustworthy promises or pledges, the consequences are enormous. The trust that is broken is difficult to restore. And as a family in Christ, we're to build up each other in love, in encouragement, and in truth, and not in the lie of sin. So as we saw in the first list, that we're to put to death the sin that's within, and the second list, that we're to put off the sin that lashes out, remember that our speech, along with everything else, needs to reflect the one that we love and the one that we live for. And as we've seen the negative aspect of what it means, the clothes that we're to put off, now we'll take a look at the clothes that we need to put on. Right, so it'll be a little bit more encouraging, but at the same time, as we consider the previous verses and we examine ourselves, we must be careful to put sin to death in our lives. We see it for what it is. And here now we recognize the joy of living for our Master. And we won't actually get to the list of things that were to look like, but we're going to talk about the identity that we have in Christ before it. And then you guys can go ahead and read on your own. We're only going to make it to verse 11, but verse 12 to 17 is important, right? Verse 12 to 17 is the opposite of what we just talked about. It's what we're to put on. But today we'll talk about the basis of that. And the first two points were longer. The last two will be shorter, which is great because we're running out of time. but so we've seen we're to put to death the sin within. We're to put off sin that lashes out. And in verse 10, we see we must display the image of God. We must display the image of God. Paul says, "And you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." This is the identity that we have, and we're to live it out. And what's interesting, in verse 10, Paul actually doesn't tell us to do anything. He tells us about what is being done to us. And first he says, you have put on the new self. And the idea of clothes is still here. Just as you took off your old clothing, you're to put on your new clothes now. But what's interesting here is that this is something that has already happened. He says, you have put on the new self. When you trusted in Christ, you were given a new set of clothes. You were covered with Christ's robe of righteousness. As you stand before God and approach his righteous throne, you approach him covered by who he is. And this putting on was a past act that already happened, but as believers, what we're doing is we're learning to grow into the clothes that we've already been given, right? Since we've had a lot of weddings, we're going to have a lot of baby showers in about a year, right? And sometimes you buy, right? Well, hey, we don't know. God is sovereign. It might not, maybe not. Whatever happens, he's good, okay? You trust your discernment and what you do with that. But with baby showers, what you do is you'll buy clothes for the babies, right? And if I were to buy clothes for babies, I would have no idea. I'd probably buy clothes for a four-year-old. Right, and it's a little bit too big, right? Because baby, infant, how big are babies anyways? Is that big? You don't want to buy them tiny, teeny clothes because they're going to grow out of them, right? But you know that child will grow into the clothes that you give them eventually. And as believers, we're like little babies that are learning to grow into the clothes that we've been given. This is already who we are, but we're learning how to fit into the righteousness and the identity in Christ that we already have. And we know that our old self is one that we've completely done away with. We were dead, we were slaves to sin and destined for wrath. But now we're alive, slaves to righteousness, and we're destined towards the hope of heaven. And this is our identity. It's not in the old self, but the new self. What's interesting is that the new self isn't just describing one individual. It's plural. It's describing many individuals. The new self isn't just you as a believer, but the community that you've been brought into, the family that you've been joined together with, the body of Christ, the fellowship of the redeemed. And this new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. It's being renewed, which is something that God is doing us in us every day. As we struggle, as we strive, as we live for him, God is constantly supplying us with the power and the life of Christ that we need to live for him. And every day as he's doing this, he grows us in knowledge. This is our understanding of who he is, what his word says, and how we're to live it out. And as we grow in our knowledge of him, we begin to look more like him too. We think like him, and we act like him. And Paul says he's renewing us in knowledge after the image of our creator. And Paul reminds us that when we were created in the image of God. That's our identity, and now as believers, we're being conformed to that identity. In Genesis 1:26 and 27, we see God made man in his image. And what that means is that we were made in his image to be in his likeness, to be like him. We were created separate from the rest of creation to display his character and to be his representatives on earth. And we do that within three relationships. One is our relationship with God. We were created to worship him, to enjoy him, and to love him forever. The second relationship is our relationship with other people. We were created to love others, to display the character of God in our interactions and relationships with other people. And the third is in the world that we live in. We were created to subdue the earth, to rule over it. But just as we were created to be made in God's image, we see that in Genesis 2, as Adam and Eve sinned against God, the image of God that they were created to display, it was distorted. It was marred. But we see, even as it was damaged, and they couldn't display God as they were created to do, the image of God in man was never lost. As Christ came upon the earth, lived the perfect life that we can never live, and died on our behalf, and as believers trust in him and are given a new identity, the image of God in us is being restored. It has been redeemed, so that as believers yield their members and instruments to righteousness and grow in holiness, we're able to once again display who God is in the world that we live in how we love and worship God, in how we love and worship others, and even in how we subdue and rule over the earth that we've been entrusted with. This is the identity and privilege of believers. You've been made in the image of God, and God is graciously working in you every day so that you might display him even more. Just as if you like to look at the moon, who does that? It's nice, right? But if you look at the moon, you understand that in the darkness of night, it has some kind of light. It has some kind of brightness, right? But the moon is not itself a source of light, right? It doesn't give off heat, doesn't give off energy. It isn't like the sun, right? The moon is bright at night because it reflects the light of the sun, right? And in the night, it provides light by reflecting the rays of the sun onto the earth and providing light. That's as far as I know, right? Structural engineer, I work at a coffee shop. I don't know much about about the moon. But the purpose, in some ways, of the moon is just gravitational tides and waves, but it reflects the light of the sun in the darkness of night. And in many ways, that's what we seek to do as believers. As we walk in the midst of the world that we were once a part of, we seek to reflect the light of the sun in the midst of darkness so that others might know him and come to trust in him. And as believers, we have the privilege of doing that, of displaying and bearing the image of God. And we don't do this on our own or in our own strength. He sustains us. He's renewing us every day and growing us to be more and more like this. Believers, as you struggle to put off sin, to put it to death, and to live within your identity, do you remember that you aren't alone in this, that he's working in you, that he's with you, and that he's sustaining you? And as he does that, you get to display him to the watching world. So we see we're to display the image of God, and the last of this is that we must recognize our identity in Christ. Recognize your identity in Christ. And Paul says, there is not Jew, not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free man, but Christ is all and in all. Our new identity in Christ, as we display the image of God, it isn't just about ourselves as individuals, but the body that we've been joined together with. Our identity within that body isn't in our race. It isn't in our religious traditions. It isn't in our culture or even our social status. It's in our King. It's in Christ. And even within this church, even as we come from different backgrounds, our identity and our Savior is in our King. Right now we aren't that diverse, but you know, God willing, someday we will be. But thank you to all the people that, you know, aren't Asian here. Like, we're grateful for you too. Because what we're reminded of is that God doesn't construct his church in a way that is united by common ground, whether that's in race, whether that's in preferences, or who we are. But we see here there is no Jew or Greek. And in this time, Jews looked down upon Greeks because they weren't of the people of God. But in Christ, both Jew and both Greek are reconciled to their Creator. In the church, there's no circumcised and uncircumcised. And similar to the first one, those that were circumcised looked down on the uncircumcised because they didn't have an outward symbol of righteousness. They didn't have the same religious tradition that they did. But we aren't united by our religious traditions or our accolades or even our heritage. And next in that list, we see there is no barbarian or Scythian. And barbarian was an onomatopoeic word used by the Greek to mock the way that non-Greeks spoke. Bar, bar, bar. Right, I guess, bar, bar. That's how they understood them. Their culture wasn't too different from ours and our terrible accents. No accents, sorry. But the Scythians were a step even beyond barbarians. They were considered to be the epitome of unrefinement and savagery. And they were from the area of Scythia, which is right above the Black Sea. And I imagine that they viewed Scythians kind of like we view each other, like, man, NorCalers, man, no, they're the worst. And NorCalers don't like SoCal. I think that's beginning to change. I'm so glad to see everyone here because I don't think that. I think you're all great, right? And so does this passage, right? There's no barbarian or no Scythian. The gospel overrides our cultural differences, even our sports team allegiances. And finally, we see that in the gospel, there's no slave or free man. The gospel eliminates our economic and social distinctions because we're all united in Christ. What's interesting is that in Greek culture, a slave in the law, they often weren't considered as people but a piece of property. Aristotle said that a slave was a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. But the church in those times didn't view slaves in the same light. We see that they were considered brothers and sisters in Christ. And in the middle of Roman persecution, AD 202, there's an arena in Carthage where Christians were gathered to be killed before the Roman crowd. But in that arena, there was a master named Perpetua and her slave, her name was Felicitas. And they stood and they faced together, hand in hand, not as master and slave, but as sisters in Christ. So we see that our identity as a body in Christ isn't in our race, it isn't in our religious accolades, it isn't in our culture or our societal status, but in Christ. Our distinctions and our divisions are insignificant in the light of who Christ is and our identity in him. And Paul finishes by saying, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is the center point of all of creation and all of redemption. He's our everything, and he's the substance of our identity. He dwells within each believer in the body of the church, and he holds us in common with each other, even when nothing else does. And even as these classes would look down upon each other, would shun each other, would refuse to associate with each other even, we see that even when we have nothing in common, we have Christ in common. If Christ is everything to you, distinctions begin to disappear, and the church begins to learn how to unite in its diversity. And just as we spoke of others, this isn't an overnight process. It doesn't just happen in the blink of an eye. But we learn to use all that we are in light of this, of our identity in Christ. We grow to learn to love each other, even when we struggle to identify with each other, because we have the same Savior. We have the same identity. We hold the same hope, and we love each other, and we long to see each other grow in our Savior, the one that we love and we long for. So brothers and sisters, does your attitude towards the church reflect this? Do you see and love each other as those that are joined together by the same Savior, by the same Lord, by the one who we count as our righteousness and as our hope? So you've seen in this passage, as Christians, we've been given a new set of clothes. We're to put off the clothes that we had once worn and put on our new identity, to grow into it. We're to put to death the sin that's within, put off the sin that lashes out and hurts others. We're to display the image of God that's being redeemed in us. And finally, we're to recognize and remember our identity, not in what we do or who we are, but in who Christ is. In this day and age, we're so concerned with our outfits, with our clothes, right? There's a hashtag, OOTD, right? I had no idea what that meant. Outfit of the day, blue jeans, blazer, J. Crew, yeah, Tuesday, right? Often we can be so Sorry, I don't do that, I promise. Like, please don't do that. If you do, it's okay. Well, yes, I guess I trust you. But we can be so concerned with what we wear, right? Even as guys, maybe we're concerned with which basketball short and t-shirt we're wearing. But even as we give some thought to our normal attire, we need to give thought every day to our Christian clothes, to our spiritual attire. We've taken our old clothes, we've put on the new, we've been covered with the righteousness of Christ. And the hope that we have is even as we struggle with these things, with the sins that we mentioned and the identity that we discussed, we aren't trying to gain a new identity. We aren't trying to earn a love from God, to attain to his standard of righteousness. We recognize that if we see that God is absolutely and infinitely holy, and that we sin against him every single minute and day of our lives, no amount of good will make up for our sin against him. But Christ came to do what we can never do. And he faced sin greater than anything that we will ever face, but he remained sinless. But he hung lifeless on the cross in our place. And God poured out every ounce of wrath demanded by our sin upon him. So that if we trust in him, Scripture tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've trusted in Christ, all of the wrath that you deserve from God has been paid for in full, and you've been covered with his righteousness. As we go to God in prayer, as we go to God in worship, it isn't on the basis of what we've done, but only and always on the basis of who Christ is. And that is the identity, that's the clothes that we've been given, and we have the privilege of learning to grow into those clothes, of walking within it. So let's strive to display who we are and who we've been redeemed to be as we seek to put sin to death in our lives and we seek to live our lives holy for Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you would bring us into the fellowship of the redeemed, not because we are worth it or because we deserve it, but even in our rebellion, you took us out and you adopted us into your divine family. Father, we pray for all those here that do not know you. Would you help them to see your holiness, their sin, their need for a Savior, and the hope that they can have in your Son? And Father, for those of us that do know you, help us to live according to who we are now. Let our understanding of you shape how we live. As we remember our new identity in you, let us put our old self far away, and let us learn to live and to use our instruments and our bodies as servants and instruments for your righteousness instead. Lord, would you be with this church? Would you help us to be a light in the world that we're in as we gather now to praise you, to be encouraged? Would you help us to scatter then, to be a light to the world, to be representatives of your Son? And in our weakness, would you allow us to understand that your grace is sufficient and that your strength is made perfect in weakness? So, Father, we praise you and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.